Right. First of all, in advance, a very happy and blessed Father's Day to all the fathers in our midst. Fathers are indeed truly a blessing from God, and it's a privilege to be able to serve you. The sharing today, incidentally, although it is quite deliberate, as we continue our series on the Nicene Creed, we have completed the series on the person of Jesus Christ. We did, turn this on. We have done the statement, the article that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. We have also demonstrated what we mean by the begotten Son of God. We have also established what we mean by true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, and through Him all things were made. So this is a total of five series of sermons on the person of Jesus Christ that we have done, but we didn't do it in order that we could tackle this topic today, the article, The Father Almighty, as it is relevant a day before Father's Day. So today, the topic of my sharing with you will be on that article. We believe in the Father Almighty. One of the most unique aspects of Christianity is in our prayer. Unlike other religions that begin with God and other things, Christianity begins, most Christians, one of the most common expressions we hear when Christians begin their prayer is they begin by calling God as Father. We would hear, whether it's praying for the church or pastoral prayer, or whether it is praying for the birthday cake, it is usually we start out by saying Father God, and that's a unique something that is unique to Christianity, because it is something that a Muslim will never dare do. You know, even in the Quran we find that Allah is referred to as Wali, which is guardian or protector, but never as Father. To identify God as Father is something that is unique to the Christian faith, although I should add, to the Jewish faith, they did believe that God was Father. Even in the Old Testament, you see that God identifies himself as being the Father to the nation Israel. He says to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. So the identification of God as Father is in the Old Testament. However, we would find that a Jew would never have the courage, would never summon enough courage to be able to call God my Father. We don't see that. In fact, if you study Jewish literature, it's only until the 10th century, if I'm not mistaken, that we have a first written statement where a Jew actually identifies God as Father, even though it is there in Scripture, because the view of God is somewhat very distinct from creation, transcendent, far above creation. So out of reverence, they don't do that. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Where do we get the idea of calling God Father from? Is it out of some modern understanding of God? No, it's actually through Jesus, who taught us to pray, that when we pray, we refer to God as our Father who art in heaven. So that is the reason why Christians, we refer to God as Father, because that is what Jesus taught us to do. But with that said, Jesus didn't just call God his Father. He went beyond that. He called God in the Aramaic term, Abba. Now, this term is a bit unique, because the New Testament, we know, was written in the Greek language. But every time that Jesus, quite often when Jesus speaks about the Father, he speaks about the Father, referring to the Father as Abba, and that is Aramaic. In other words, some people have, of course, misunderstood this term of endearment to be the equivalent of daddy. It is not. It is not that kind of an equivalent. It is a term that someone from young to old would call their father. Maybe a much better term would be Papa. It is something respectful. A respectful son would call his father, not daddy in a way that kind of loses the respect, but more like Papa in that sense. So Jesus used this term to indicate how dear God was to him and that intimate relationship that they had. So it was not just the God as the Father of Israel, as in the way the Old Testament did so, but Jesus spoke of God as my Father, Abba. So what we're going to be looking at today, and I thought the best passage to demonstrate this would be to look at Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, where we see the story of the prodigal son that we are all familiar with, but it is a story that demonstrates God as a father. What I'll be doing today is sharing two aspects of God's fatherhood, namely God's fatherhood as life giver and the fatherhood of God in him being the law giver. Life giver and law giver. So let me begin by looking at God as the life giver. What we mean by this is that God is called Father simply because he is where all life forms have derived their origins from. So every life form derives their origin from the Father, hence he is called the Father in that sense. And also in this sense, he is a father to all men. Every single person, every single human being, he is a father in the sense that he is where we get life from. And one of the things that this does is it shows us how much God loves the world. But I thought it would be good that if we look at this rather interesting parable, Jesus telling the people about the parable of the prodigal son. And I think that it will help illustrate these two things. Number one, God as the life giver, and number two, God as the law giver. So I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 15, and it won't be on the screen. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to me to Luke chapter 15. And I will be reading from verse 11 all the way down to 32. Reading from the NASB, Luke 15, 11, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. Yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. And even, Lord, as it is Father's Day tomorrow and we examine what it means to call you Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a revelation of your nature as Father. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to draw comfort from it, God, knowing, Lord, that you are a great Father to all of us. Lord, I pray for the word of God that will be shared, Lord. I pray that it would speak to the hearts of all of us who are here. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a spirit to listen to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So this parable that Jesus says, although it begins in verse 11, it's important to realize that this parable is not entirely about the prodigal son. The key to understanding this parable is in looking at verse 1, which tells us that in Luke chapter 15, that if you look at verse 1, you realize there was, it says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him and to listen to him. So you have two groups of people coming to Jesus, the sinners and the tax collectors. Who were these tax collectors and who were these sinners? The sinners, as the term indicates, were the sinners. People recognized these people as sinners. The tax collectors, on the other hand, were traitors to the Jewish people because they befriended the Romans and used to collect tax for them. And the Romans wouldn't pay them money for collecting tax. So what they would do is they would take a profit from the people for whom they were collecting tax from. And if you refuse to pay, the next day you find a Roman soldier in your house with a drawn sword. Not a very pleasant sight to see. So people in general hated the tax collectors back in Jesus' day. So on the other hand, in verse 2, we see that in chapter 15, both the Pharisees and the scribes who were there, apparently, they began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the best way to picture this is having tax collectors and sinners on one side coming to Jesus, and on his other side, a group of angry Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of people that began by the revolt that you would read in the book of Maccabees. We don't have that in our Bible, but these books tell us about the revolt they had and the zeal they had for the house of God, for the nation of Israel. So direct contrast to the tax collectors who were Jews, but were kind of traitors to the Jewish people. So you have the Pharisees, and on the other hand, you had the lawless sinners who didn't obey the law, and you had on the other side, the teachers of the law who taught people the law, and who, as you would expect, condemned these people to be sinners. So two groups of people here, very different, contrasted. And right in between is Jesus, and no, it's not difficult to guess who was the angry one. There was a lot of anger and intense hatred on one side, this side. Not referring to the people here, but there. And on the other side, you find there was a lot of curiosity as people came to hear what Jesus was saying. So this is the context. And Jesus, it says in verse 3, told them this parable. And we find there's a parable of the lost sheep, there's a parable of the lost coin, and then there's the prodigal son. So in a sense, what this means in verse 3, by the phrase this parable, it means that all three of those parables are not really three different parables, but they are part of the same parable. Three different aspects of the same parable. What do we mean by a parable? A parable is a story to convey one truth. We really have a lot of problem when you have people coming along and giving many different truths out of a parable. I was in this church in somewhere in KL quite some time ago. It was way before I joined Pantai. And this church, you know, I heard someone preach on the Jesus, and it wasn't about Jesus. It was about this story about a good Samaritan. And he began to explain so many truths from one parable. And it blew my mind as a young person. How was this guy able to get so many truths from one parable? You know, he would explain, you know, that this man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is the blessed place. Jericho is the cursed place. So he must have been spiritually backsliding. And he got attacked by bandits. And we know that that's a symbol of Satan, you know. So Satan attacks people who backslide. You just get 101 different truths for this. And it would go to the extent that, oh, the one who carries him back, you know, is Jesus. And, you know, Jesus takes him to the innkeeper. And we know that according to that story, he gives 2 silver coins to the innkeeper. This guy said that was the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, you just don't know what would come up next because it's just subject to anyone's interpretation. That is not how you understand a parable. A parable has one meaning, one point intended to be conveyed. And it is a story to convey that. So all I'm saying is about these 3 different stories about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, that they actually have one meaning. That they actually are intended to do one thing, basically to answer to the situation that Jesus was in, where he is surrounded by one group of angry Pharisees and teachers of the law and a bunch of curious sinners and tax collectors. And what Jesus does is he begins in the last part of this, which is our focus for today, on the prodigal son. Jesus begins to take them through this understanding of what the father is like. He shows them a father's love. He begins in verse 11 by saying, this man had 2 sons. Now, there were 2 groups of people. So it's quite clear when he says there were 2 sons that he was referring to the 2 groups. Now, let me summarize this quickly by saying that the younger son goes to the father and says, give me the share of the estate that is mine. When does a child get something that belongs to his father? At least in the Jewish context, it was when the father died. But this young child is going to his father, son, and is going to his father and telling him, give it to me now. In other words, he's telling the father, die. And in a typical Jewish home, there would have been death in that house that day. Not from the father, of course. The father would have brought the son out, dragged him by his ankles, and said that this son has dishonored his father, and he would have been stoned. That was what the law of Moses commanded to someone who dishonored his father or mother. But this father is a different kind of a father. It's a very loving, very gracious father who breaks protocol. Because he was the one who gave that son life. He doesn't want to see that son die. He would rather lose the estate than to see his son lost. And he gives the son what the son wants, demonstrating the love of the father. And this son takes his wealth and goes away, and he goes to a distant country. We are told he squanders it on loose living, and then famine strikes. What happens when famine strikes? He becomes so poor, he's wasted everything, and he comes to the stage where he longs and he desires to eat food that belonged to pigs. Now, to us, of course, that sounds a little bit disgusting. To the Jew, it would have been a lot more disgusting because, mind you, they wouldn't even eat pigs to begin with, never mind longing to eat the food that pigs ate. What was Jesus trying to do? Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was not that these people were okay, you shouldn't be angry that I'm mixing with them. That was not Jesus' response. Jesus was painting the condition of the sinners and the tax collectors as it really was. They were sinners. They were filthy. They were disgusting, at least in God's sight. And we realize from that the love of God is at least because this is a depiction of the Father, is love. Number two, it is based on truth. It is not based on falsehood. And we see here that at this moment, not even being able to get this disgusting food that belongs to pigs, the son comes to his senses and he decides to go back to the father and say that I am not worthy to be called your son. Of course, when he does that, the father we are seeing with that loving father, merciful, rushing to the son, embracing the son. And the father does one of few things. Number one, he doesn't just let the son come in, he hugs him. That hug basically means that if anyone wants to kill the son for dishonoring the father, he'd have to walk, do it over the father's dead body. That was the kind of love that Jesus was portraying, a father's love. And he goes there and he portrays that love and he gives him a ring symbolizing honor and that robe and everything else with it. And he gets him to the house and we see that the father is reconciled with the son. And this immediately paints a picture for us about the love of a father, at least in Jesus' mind. Number one, it is based on truth. It is not based on falsehood. Number two, it is an unconditional love. And number three, this is how we are supposed to understand what it means to be a father. You see, very often people have a misunderstanding when we call God a father because we think of our earthly fathers and try and compare God to that standard. But that's a misunderstanding. You see, God is not being called father because it's trying to demonstrate the human relationship between a human father and a human son, but rather God is called father to explain to us what earthly fathers are supposed to be like. I hope you see that distinction. It is not trying to tell us that God is like earthly fathers. It's telling us that earthly fathers should be like God when the Bible says what a father is. So therefore, my point here in this first point about the father being the life-giving source, it tells us, number one, that his love is unconditional. And therefore, our love has to be unconditional, especially if you're a father. It has to be unconditional. Number two, it has to be derived from God because he is the perfect representation of what it means to be a father. It has to be unconditional love. It has to be based on truth. It has to be derived from our understanding from God. This is what it means to paint that picture, especially for our children, because children understand the fatherhood of God through their experiences with their earthly father. And if they don't see that, it's easy to be telling at least not mine, but children in general, to be like God, and you find that it's sometimes difficult because they don't see that example in our lives. You see, when God does it, God could just command that we be loving. God could just command it, but he doesn't. He demonstrates what it is. That is what it means to be a father, to demonstrate what needs to be done. I come from a family of pastors. My dad is a pastor, still is. And my grandfather was a church leader and my great-grandfather was a missionary. I come from a family of pastors, a few generations. And one of the things that I've heard when I went into seminary was that pastors' kids don't like becoming pastors. So I was the exception. It's usually pastors' kids hate becoming pastors. That's what I heard, at least when I was in seminary. And that sounded really foreign to me because I loved being a pastor. That was something I've always wanted to do since I was young. And if I were to really go back, the question really that I have to think about here is this. Did I want to become a pastor because my dad influenced me to be a pastor? Or did I become a pastor because it was God's calling in my life that I be a pastor? Which one of it is it? Is it my dad's influence? Or is it my genuine calling to be a pastor? This was a question I've had for some time when I was in, just before I joined seminary. But lately I realized it's wrong to even put it as an either or question. It is both and. My God's calling to me came through the influence of my father. It doesn't have to be. We don't have to put a dichotomy here. It is the same thing. Can be both. And I think it's a good thing to realize that if I was influenced by my dad's life at least, that when he was preparing his sermons, the way he did it in prayer, I wanted to do exactly what he did. Of course, my calling was a bit different from what his calling was. His calling was to a Tamil congregation, very simple, keep it really simple so that they understood it. My calling was in apologetics, to complicate simple things. So it's a bit different calling, but I can say that he genuinely influenced me in the sense that I saw what he did. He didn't tell me what to do. He never told me to become a pastor. That's something he never did. But when I was about 10 years old, my school, every year they used to ask me, what would I do? What was my ambition when I grew up? I remember when I was standard one, it was something like police or something like that. I don't know. I was trying to figure out what's the most powerful thing to do. Standard two, it was soldier, bigger gun. And when I was standard four, I remember 10 years old, I said I want to be a pastor in school. And then because I was in a Mandarin school, I had to figure out the Mandarin term for a pastor. It took a lot of trouble to get that, but then I realized, Musu, that was what it means to be a pastor in Mandarin. Standard 4. Standard 5, when I was 11 years old, I answered the same thing. Standard 6, 12 years old, I answered the same thing. From then on, after 10, I knew this is what I wanted to do. But I think what was really the biggest impact in my life was that when I was 8 years old, my dad left his full-time job and went into full-time. I mean, he left his job and went into full-time ministry. It was only after then that I realized I had a calling to do this. This is what I really wanted to do. Again, going back to that question, was it influence or was it God's calling? For me, it's both end. We ought to not just tell people what to do, tell our kids what to do, but we ought to do it in an exemplary way. In a way that they see what it means to see God as a father in the eyes of their own father. By seeing their own father, they know what it means to say that God is a father. I've seen people who just tell kids what to do and they don't act it out. There was this person who wrote an angry, rude, and very horrible Facebook post at one time about one of the political leaders in our country, and I told him I felt a bit bad by that, offended by that. I don't in any way like these political figures, but I think we shouldn't disrespect them. And this is what he told me: you have to earn respect. If you don't earn respect, we can disrespect you. And I asked him, with all due respect, do you teach your kids that? Is that what you teach your kids, that you can disrespect people if you want to? This was his answer to me. With our kids, we teach them to respect those in authority. But when you are grown up, respect must be earned. If they don't earn it, you have the right to do. I'm like, why do you teach your kids something that you can't practice? That's just the way it is, he says. And that's why you realize that we come in a society where there's so much rebellion, children rebelling against their parents. By the way, I did participate in all those rebellious years as well. Not that I didn't, but I'm just saying that a lot of it can be helped if we demonstrate what it is in the same way that God does. To do so not with falsehood, to love unconditionally, and to let it be grounded in truth. And to be gracious in the same way that God is. Now, let me go to my second point, and this is going to be a bit more detailed than the first. It is seeing God, the Father, as the lawgiver. And I think this would challenge our understanding on what it means to see God as a Father a little bit deeper than the first point, at least. How many of you here, can I ask a question before I get to this? How many of you here at your age who are working? How many of you here who are working at your age, you're doing exactly the same work, the same vocation that your father did at your age? Can I see your hands? How many, okay, even for the girls as well. How many of you here at your age, you're doing the exact same thing your father did at your age? Can I see your hands? I can't put my hand up because my father was only a pastor in his 40s. Anyone? Not even one. Okay. Let me tell you why I asked that question. Because when, in the context of Jesus' time, when The people during Jesus' time understood God as Father. What they really, the other big connotation that they really had was that they had a very functional view of Father. In other words, your father determined what work you did. So if your father was a shoemaker, you would be a shoemaker because he would teach you his trade. And that's why we have Michael Schumacher, which I understand to be shoemaker in German. That's what I think it means. But your family name kind of gives it away. Your father's, your surname will kind of tell you what kind of job you did at, back in the day, not too long ago. If you see a name like Smith, probably involved in metal or iron or something of that kind, right? So it's very often you have a functional view of father. Father was not just meaning that you were genetically born of that person, but rather that you did what they influenced in your life. So Jesus was called a carpenter's son, and later on you find he's called a carpenter himself. That's how the Jews understood father, a very functional view, a very vocational view of fatherhood. This is what they had. So to give you an example of this, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 to 55. You see that Jesus in his life, when he calls himself the Son of God, and when he refers to the Father as my Father, what he really means is he is in function doing what the Father does. And he applies this to, for example, to his followers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 to 45, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Why does he say, do this so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven? Does he mean that by doing this, you suddenly become born of God? No. What he means is, by loving your enemies, you are doing what your father would do. You're showing yourself to be the Father of God, because that is exactly what God does. Jesus goes on to say in verse 45, your Father in heaven, for he, your Father in heaven, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God sends rain on those who bless him. God sends rain on those who blaspheme him. So if you were to love your enemies, you would be doing what God did. And in that sense, in that very functional view, you are a son of God. That is what he means by that you may become sons of your Father. We see the same thing in John chapter 8, much more clearly though, when you see Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 39 to 44, he is talking to the Jews, and the Jews are about to stone him. They get really angry with him. He says to them, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And the Jew says, "Wait a minute, what do you mean set us free? We've never been anyone's slaves. We are the children of Abraham." Apparently someone forgot to read the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and the rest. But they were slaves in Egypt, and they said, "We are children of Abraham." And Jesus said to them in verse 39, they said to him, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. This Abraham did not do." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? You claim to be children of Abraham, but you're not doing what Abraham did. Abraham saw my day. He saw my coming. He rejoiced. I don't see you rejoicing, so you can't be children of Abraham. But he was not making reference to them being not being genetically descendants of Abraham descendants of Abraham in that sense by birth. He was saying you are not in function or vocation or in action, not doing what Abraham did. And he says to them instead, "You," verse 44, "you are of your father the devil." What does Jesus mean by "you are of your father the devil"? Does he mean that the devil gave birth to you? No. He means, not that the devil gave birth, fathers don't give birth. What he means though is that the devil is not in any way responsible for your birth. But what he means by that is that You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. So why does Jesus call the Pharisees children of the devil? Because they do what Satan would do. They do what the devil would do. Why does Jesus say they can't be the children of Abraham? Because they don't do what Abraham does. Why does Jesus say we can be a son of God if we are peacemakers? He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Because peacemakers do the exact same thing that God does. Same thing that John the Baptist says, you know, do not think to yourself you are children of Abraham. God can, through these stones, make children of Abraham. Does it mean that God is going to make stones genetically from Abraham? No. But he can make, through these stones, people who do the exact same thing that Abraham does. I hope this point is a big point. I hope this is clear, that to view God as Father, at least in the Jewish mind in Jesus' time, was to, in function, do what God does, to participate in the nature and the deeds of God. I mean, not in the nature, but in the deeds of God. What does God do? Now, going back to this story that we saw earlier, about the prodigal son. You see, many people, the mistake that many people make when they look at the story about the prodigal son is that they think the story is over when the time the lost son comes home. It is not. You see, it makes no sense to this context for Jesus to just say to this angry bunch of Pharisees and teachers of the law that all I'm doing is to reach out to them. He doesn't just stop there. He goes beyond that, and we see from verses 25 onwards, in Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came, you know, he approached the house, he hears music and dancing. So this is what happens. The older son comes back home. He hears music and dancing, and he gets a little bit concerned. What's going on? And a servant explains to him, he says that your brother has come back in verse 27, and your father has killed a fattened calf. Verse 28, the most telling verse, the older son gets angry. Now, we know it's quite clear who represents who in this story based on the context. Who was the sinful one based on this context? It was the sinners and the tax collectors. Who were the ones who were angry? It was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And Jesus is painting this story to kind of illustrate what a father is, but he is not done with just saying how a father loves the son. He needs to go beyond that, and he's going to show a functional view of a father. That to claim that you are children of a father means you need to do the deeds that your father would do. And Jesus says that this father goes out to the son. And that is breaking Jewish protocol again. Because in a typical Jewish home, if you have a guest of honor in the house, the host, which is the father, is not supposed to leave the house when the guest of honor is there. That is just rude. But the father breaks the protocol to go out to the older son. He's going out to those who think they were already saved, who think that they were in God's covenant, who thought that they were in the right relationship with God, who assumed all that. He was going out to them. Breaking protocol. And he goes out to them, and the Bible says in verse 28, his father came out and began pleading with him. Not once, but it says pleading, meaning going on and on pleading up that he would come in. But verse 29, he answered, the older son answered and said to the father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. The older son is telling the father, I have never disobeyed you, not once. Who do you think would have made such a comment in Jesus' time? I've obeyed all the commands since I was young. But do you see the hypocrisy that Jesus was exposing? The father was pleading that they go in. He goes in. He was disobeying the father, and yet, while disobeying the father, saying that I've never disobeyed any of your commands. How ironic is that? Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here in explaining to them what the father is. And he goes on to tell them that the father pleads with the son and says in verse 31, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found." We need to understand context here, Jewish context, cultural context. You see, it was the duty of the older son to serve at the guest of honor when the father was hosting a guest of honor. And the older son knew that if he went in, he had to honor the guest of honor. He had to serve the guest of honor. He had to rejoice with the guest of honor. The only problem was that the guest of honor was his younger brother. He couldn't accept that. The only problem was that the guest of honor was really a son of dishonor who has dishonored the father. The older brother couldn't accept that. But this is what Jesus is portraying, that to obey, to call ourselves children of the Father, we need to do the deeds of the Father. And if the Father is in the midst of honoring sinners, if the Father is in the midst of reaching out to sinners, if the Father is in the midst of glorifying people that once dishonored him, those who claim to be children of this Father would have to do the same deeds, to reach out to the sinners, to go out to them, to honor them in the same way that the Father would have them do. But since they claim that they can't, they don't want to, then you are not really a child of the Father. You're a child of something else, whatever that is. It's not of this Father, at least, according to this story. So this, brings me to the application that if we want to call God our Father, we as the church have to do his deeds. See, the church is called the household of God. The church is called the family of God. If we want to be called God, we want to call God as our Father, we have to do and reflect what our Father would do functionally. We have to act in that same way. We cannot act differently and still call ourselves children of God. We have to, whatever the Father is doing, we have to do likewise as well. In other words, we have to mirror his actions. Now, the problem is that when you take this understanding that God is our Father, many people misunderstand that. They don't see this functional view. Yes, it's one thing to think that God is a father. In a general sense, to everyone, God is a father. But when we come to the second aspect of God as the lawgiver, it is no longer the same. To call ourselves children of God, we have to do what he does. The prosperity gospel misunderstands this terribly. They assume that to claim that we are, to say that God is our Father means that we are princes, that we should walk around, that we should, expect prosperity, expect riches, expect healing, expect all those things, as if it were already given. But that is a misunderstanding of the term Father. It doesn't mean that you act in that way as a status. It means it is a function, that you live your lives in the same way that the Father would, to do what he's doing, to do what he would do. So this misunderstanding, for me, must be fought when we realize that God is our Father in a general sense, but we have to do what he commands us to do, and more importantly, not just obedience, we have to be like him, in the words of Jesus. Therefore, in just summary, I just want to sum up by saying that viewing God as the Father, this story about the prodigal son reached its climax. Jesus, of course, has started out with the story of the lost sheep. He went on to the story of the lost coin, and now he's talking about this son who was with the father, asked for the father's estate. He's gone away from the father. He is then come to pig's food. He's been in this disgusting situation. He's turned around. He's come back to the father. And now there's a drama between the father and the older son. And that conflict is there. And the father is here pleading, son, would you come in? Would you do as I do? Would you do what I'm in the process of doing? Would you participate with me in this? And the story comes to a climax. Everyone wants to know what the outcome is going to be. Does the older son come in, or does he stay there? And the answer is found in verse 33. Luke chapter 15, verse 33, tells us the answer. And what does verse 33 say? Luke 15, verse 33, is the most important verse because it tells us what it says. The conclusion to the story, does the older son come in? And what does Luke 33 say? 15:33. Nothing? Sorry for that joke. But there is no conclusion to that story. It is not. Because that was left as a question mark, an ending left for the people at Jesus' time to determine what they were going to do about it. You see, you couldn't have an ending to that story because those people were the actors in that story. And likewise, today we cannot have an ending on that story because we are the participants in this story. Would we come in and join in action with what God is doing, or would we rather stay out and say that we want to call ourselves children of God, we want to say that we are all children of God, but we will not participate, we will not do what He does. But we would assume that it is just calling ourselves children of God in a general sense. Which is it? We have to write verse 33. Each and every one of us has to write verse 33 in our own lives. Whether God will be a father by our deeds or not. And we have to write that not once, we have to write that every day in our lives. That, however, can be done when we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has made it possible for us to understand what God wants. Because back in the day, people could not understand what God wants. Through the gospel, we know that God has opened our eyes to see what God wants us to do, to see the nature of Christ. We can only see that through the gospel. But when we see that, we have to follow if we were to consider ourselves children of God. In summary, we should mirror God's unconditional love as Father, and also to do so in truth. And finally, we should mirror God's deeds as His children. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, just thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for being a father to your people. I pray, Lord, that we will not just be a father in a general sense that you give us life, but I pray it will be much more than that. That we, when we call ourselves children of God, it would be a recognition that we, O Lord, want to do what you do. That we want to serve as you serve. That we want to honor the people that you honor. That we want to serve the guest of honor whom you have picked. Lord, as a church, help us to serve these people, God, that we become a church not just that seeks our own interest, God, but a church that genuinely reaches out, Lord, and seeks the need where you have placed in our hearts, God. We thank you for this new vision that you have given this church, God, that we are a loving church that glorifies you through evangelism and disciple-making, God. And we pray that you help us carry this out, Lord, so that it would not just be a cliche that we have on our t-shirts, on a banner, but it will be indeed in love and in truth. We commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.